Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI exhorts the faithful to open their hearts to the living Christ present in his church. And the Pope visits a special church in Rome, a place of memory of the new martyrs of the 20th century. A just-published book on the last days of Pope John Paul II shines the light on the charism of a man who commanded the respect of men and women of all creeds and belongings. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Pope's departure next week for the United States of America. In his Regina Caeli address on the third Sunday of Easter, Pope Benedict XVI recounted the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and said that their feelings of dejection and disappointment mirrors the feelings of many Christians today when they experience a lack of hope and faith. My colleague Lydia O'Kane has more.
Questo dramma dei discepoli di Emmaus.
Sometimes, said the Holy Father, faith itself enters into crisis because of negative experiences that make us feel abandoned and betrayed even by the Lord. In the Gospel, Pope Benedict said, two followers of Christ who are sad and downcast after his death leave Jerusalem and head toward a nearby village called Emmaus. Along the road, the risen Jesus comes up beside them, but they do not recognize him. Jesus, said the Holy Father, senses their dejection and explains on the basis of the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die in order to enter his glory. Emmaus, said the Pope, is every place. The road that leads there is the journey of each Christian. The risen Christ journeys with us on our road to reawaken within our hearts the warmth of faith and hope and to bring the bread of eternal life. This gospel story of Emmaus, continued Pope Benedict, suggests that it is possible to encounter the risen Jesus still today.
Andate, e siate testimoni della misericordia di Dio.
After reciting the Regina Caeli, the Pope made reference to the recent First World Congress of Divine Mercy held in Rome, saying to all those who attended, go and be witnesses of the mercy of God, the spring of hope for every man and for the entire world. May the risen Lord be with you always, he said.
Let us pray that our Easter journey will teach us to open our hearts with joy to the living Christ present in his church. Upon all of you, I invoke God's abundant blessings.
Thanks to Lydia O'Kane for that report. And Monday too was a busy day for Pope Benedict XVI as he paid tribute to the modern martyrs of the faith in a very special church, the Basilica of St. Bartholomew on the Tiber Island. Yes, it was in October of the year 2002 that Pope John Paul II proclaimed this church a place of memory of the new martyrs of the 20th century. In it are an amazing collection of historical documents, paintings, frescoes and sculptures, as well as unique memorabilia that witness the lives and the sacrifices of figures such as Edith Stein, Oscar Arnulfo Romero, Maximilian Kolbe, Janani Luwum, and many, many others. The Basilica is also a monument to ecumenism, as it celebrates the holiness of both consecrated and lay men and women from the churches of the West and of the East, from the five continents of the world. Monday's event, during which the Pope presided over the celebration of the Word, took place on the 40th anniversary of the community of St. Egidio, to whom the Basilica is entrusted. My friend and colleague, Veronica Scaresbrick, decided to do an art programme on the Basilica and trotted over to see the church just before the Pope's visit. While she was there, she met up with Father Angelo Romano, who was involved in feverish preparations for Pope Benedict's visit.
Don Angelo Romano, is that right?
Yes.
You're the parish priest here?
No, this is not a parish, this is a rectory. I'm the rector of the Basilica of San Bartholomew.
You call it a basilica, why?
It's a basilica, it's a minor basilica, you know. As in Rome we have major basilicas, and this is one of the minors. And the basilica was founded in 998 by the Emperor Otto III, a German emperor, who founded the basilica for two bodies of martyrs, San Bartholomew and Saint Adalbert. the saint who evangelized Poland. He was killed in Tenkitten in Prussia, and he was a personal friend of the Emperor Otto III. So the basilica was founded in 998. The first basilica was quite different from the actual. The river destroyed the basilica several times. The actual church was built between 18th and 19th century, but we have many important witnesses of the Middle Age, medieval art.
Why is this church, which is so ancient, now dedicated and become symbolic to 20th century martyrs?
Yeah. Before the Jubilee of 2000, John Paul II established a commission for the new martyrs. The commission had its own siege here in the Basilica of St. Bartholomew, and they collected several thousands of files of new martyrs all over the world. So after the Jubilee, there was the need of a place in which offer to the pilgrims all this treasure, we can say, the treasure of the history of the new martyrs. So John Paul II chose St. Bartholomew. And in October 2002, there was an ecumenical celebration here, prayer. There was a Cardinal Ruini and also the Patriarch Theoctist of the Romanian Orthodox Church. And they blessed this new icon on the main altar, an icon dedicated to the new martyrs. And also we put in all the chapels here inside the basilica some memories, objects, and relics sometimes of martyrs.
Can you mention a few?
For example, we have one letter of Franz Jägerstätter. He was beatified by Benedict XVI. He was a layman. He was married from Austria. He refused to be soldier in the Nazi army. And he was executed for that. He was beheaded. And he wrote beautiful letters from the prison. We have one of these letters. And for example, we have the pastoral of Cardinal Posadas Ocampo, that he was killed by the narcos in the 90s. We have
Oscar Romero.
Yes, we have the missal of Oscar Romero that he was using when he was killed in San Salvador. You know, Bishop Oscar Romero was killed while he was celebrating the Mass. We have a letter of Paul Schneider, an evangelical pastor who was killed in a concentration camp. We have a cross that was made by a layman, an Orthodox in Albania, after the religion was declared illegal in the country in 1967. We have some objects of a Milanesian Brotherhood, Anglican Brotherhood, dedicated to reconciliation and peace. Some members of this Brotherhood were killed in 2002 while they were working on reconciliation in the Solomon Islands. So we have many of these memories and relics, and all these memories help the people who visit the Basilica to discover the stories of the new martyrs.
Pope Benedict comes in the footsteps then of the late Pope John Paul II. He comes on a special anniversary that's linked to the organization of Sant' Egidio, the Saint Egidio community. How is the Saint Egidio community linked to this church?
The occasion is the 40th anniversary of the foundation of the community of Sant' Egidio. And the community of Sant' Egidio started to pray in this basilica in 1993. It was the choice of John Paul II to give this basilica to the community for the 25th anniversary of the foundation of the community. So we started in 1993. And now for us, this basilica is very important. The young people used to pray here.
You belong to the Sant' Egidio community yourself?
I'm a member of the Sant' Egidio community. This church is used mainly by the students of the university and secondary school. So they pray here during the evening. And also they use the rooms which are here to organize, for example, the food for the poor people in the streets and so on.
Soup kitchen.
Soup kitchen, yeah, exactly. Soup kitchen.
How are you preparing for Pope Benedict's visit? It's quite an exciting moment, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Can you tell me some of your emotions?
Well, we are very happy. That is a big honor and is really a joyful moment for us. and an historical moment even for us, for the community of Sant'Egidio, and for this church, for the story of this church. You know, the Pope who visited San Bartolomeo before Benedict XVI was John XXIII.
So John Paul II never came here?
No, and neither Paul VI. John XXIII visited San Bartolomeo in 1960. So as an historical moment, and we think that his visit will be for us a moment to understand how to go deeper into our Christian vocation, and how, particularly speaking of the treasure of the history of the new martyr, how to enhance the richness of the stories of these saints and Christians in order to understand the strength and the richness of our Christian vocation.
Thanks there to Veronica Scaresbrick, who was talking to the rector of the Basilica of St. Bartholomew, Don Angelo Romano. The past week here in the Vatican was a special one. Wednesday saw the third anniversary of the death of Pope John Paul II and was the occasion for much remembering and loving. It was also the day a new book was published entitled Pope Wojtyła, The Adieu, in which the author tells of that incredible wave of emotion that swept up millions of men and women between February and April of the year 2005. I spoke to the author about his book and his memories. He's Marco Politi, a name that many of you may already know. First of all, I said to him, why don't you introduce yourself?
Marco Politi, Vatican correspondent with La Repubblica and columnist with La Repubblica and biographer of John Paul II.
Yes, I think it's the third book you've written on John Paul II, the fourth.
Yes.
A passion or a fascination for this man.
John Paul II has succeeded to be the first pope who was not a clerical pope. He was a man in blood and flesh. And I think this is one of the reasons why he was so attractive from the intellectual point of view for so many people all over the world, people who were also not Catholics, not believers, maybe Muslims, Buddhists or agnostics.
Now, this book is John Paul II, The Farewell. It's really about the last days of his life. You describe it as an emotion that's gathered up so many millions of people around the world around this dying man. What do you remember of that very special time?
Well, certainly there was a wave of emotions in the last weeks of the life, the suffering and the death of John Paul II. Rome never can forget the 3 million of people queued up in a line for many hours, 10 hours, 15 hours, 20 hours, just in order to see the death body of John Paul II for a few seconds. It means that during these long years of his pontificate, there had been established a link between this pontiff and the public opinion. John Paul II has spoken with his body when he was young, athletic and triumphant. John Paul II spoke with his body when he was weak and almost symbolically miserable. And he succeeded in speaking with his body also when he was dead, with his corpse. Because the suffering and the dying of John Paul II has brought up again on the scene of the public opinion two phenomena which the West wants always to forget: the suffering and the death. And so millions of people were obliged to rethink what is their personal, intimate and emotional relationship to the suffering and to the death.
It also brought to mind the suffering and the death of Christ, I think, in many people.
For John Paul II, it was certainly a way to follow the steps of Jesus Christ. There had been in the last years of his pontificate some discussion about a possible resignation. And the Pope himself established a secret commission to study the issue. And the conclusion was that the Catholic world was not prepared to see, was not yet prepared to see two popes, one pope acting and one pope just retired. But for John Paul II himself, the issue was a Pope can't resign in the same way that Christ can't descend from the cross. So his suffering in the last years and in the last week was clearly for him an identification with the passion of Jesus Christ.
Now, 3 years on, the emotion has subdued a lot, although many, many, many people still remember John Paul II with strong feelings of love. In your view, how has the image of Pope John Paul II changed in these 3 years?
Maybe the emotions have vanished a little bit, but the memory is still very strong. I remember that there were people, young people especially, who just left their job in the last day and came to Rome because they wanted to be there on St. Peter's Square to follow the dying Pope. And there were many children, for instance, who obliged their parents to take the bus or to take the train and to go to Rome. John Paul II has been a great image of the father, this father personality, which is a little bit lost in the Western culture in the last decades. The importance of John Paul II still continues to be very strong in the minds of the people. Because he was not a pope who spoke only to his flock. His eyes were not directed to the inside of the church only, but especially he was speaking to the people outside of the church. So the interreligious dialogue, or the fact that he was even in a very polemical way speaking about fundamental issues, but with the contemporary men and women, is a lasting legacy of his pontificate. When he told at the beginning of his pontificate, don't be afraid, people remember that he was not afraid to go into the world and to speak to everybody, and even to resist if there were polemics, if there were demonstrations against him, like I saw in Berlin in the 90s, or in Utrecht in Holland in the 80s.
You have written books on John Paul II, and you've been saying his word and his figure reached across the boundaries to people of different faiths. Do you know your books, are they also read by people of different faiths and of different interests? Do you know who reads a biography of Pope John Paul II?
What I know is that a biography I wrote with Carl Bernstein, which has been published in 10 different countries all over the world, have been read also by a lot of people who are not believers, because they were interested in the personality of John Paul II. During his pontificate, he has succeeded in transforming the papacy, which was something very important for Catholics and which was maybe also important for Christians, but he has transformed the papacy in a sort of spokesman for human rights, going beyond the boundaries, the religious boundaries, the geographical and the cultural boundaries. And this has impressed a lot of people who have seen that it was not so much important for them the doctrine of the church, but the deeds, the facts. So it's like in the evangelical world, you will see the tree from his fruit. And John Paul II was bringing the fruits of his faith in a very touchable way for millions of people.
What gave you the idea of writing this last book? Why did you think of writing The Farewell?
It was, I must say, a sort of inspiration Christmas 1 year ago, because I was wondering why nobody is writing about a fact which has impressed millions of people in Rome and all over the world. In Rome there were 3 million queuing up in the line to go to St. Peter, and another million the day of the funeral mass, and many millions all over the world were looking at the TV, hundreds of thousands were writing messages to the Vatican. And I was a couple of weeks ago with Cardinal Bertone in Cuba, and one diplomat there, one Western diplomat there, told me, for instance, that his daughter had approached again to the church after seeing the last weeks of the dying Pope. So I said, but okay, there are TV records and there are memories, but it must be fixed on the paper. In this I am very traditional. History stays if it's fixed black and white on a paper sheet.
And now Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director at the Pontifical Beda College, looks ahead to the Pope's departure next week for the United States of America.
Hello, it's Father Jim. I'm thinking of now the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter, which is next Sunday. And within a couple of weeks, the Holy Father is going to America. So I have America very much in mind, the United States. The first Americans I ever met were two officers during the war who were working with my father before D-Day, and they came to stay with us on their furlough. And I remember thinking, gosh, they've got much nicer uniforms than my father had. They had fawn-coloured pants and very smart, but they also, which for us children was wonderful, they brought some of their rations with them. So we used to have little bonfires and picnics, and we were so grateful. I remember there was wonderful minced meat, dried with a little water, made the most marvellous mince meat stew, and little cubes of tea already sweetened and milked. They were the first Americans I met. And having read from my father's library so much about the First and Second World Wars, I've always, when I've been to the United States, which is a country I love, have made a point in my sermons of thanking America from the bottom of my heart for what they did in the First World War to help us. And then in the Second World War, there was the Lend-Lease that Roosevelt offered us, and then the Marshall Plan at the end of the war when Europe was prostrate. Such a generous nation. Such a generous nation. So here's my little chance to say thank you, and I hope when the Holy Father comes, he'll also thank you for all the good you've done. But also, I've worked a number of times, about 8 summers, with the Native Americans in South Dakota. And in South Dakota, the Native Americans had rather the poorer land on the west of the Missouri, which was better for cattle, and the white farmers tended to be on the east side of the Missouri in South Dakota, which is much more fertile for crops. But as in the scriptures, Cain and Abel squabbled, and there's always a squabbling going on between those who are meat producers, like Abel, and those who are the veg producers, Cain. Such a pity. If Cain and Abel had been friends, they could have started a big McDonald's chain. One provides the burger, and the other provides the salad and the bun. But instead of working together, one had the other for lunch instead of having lunch together. And so, in America, as in many other parts of the world, there's always a discussion about should we be producing meat or should we be producing vegetables. While I was in South Dakota, I had great friends among the white farmers and great friends among the Native Americans, the Lakota, who taught me so much about depth of spirituality. I went to sweat lodges and sun dances and powwows. Oh, they taught me so much. So that's another reason why I'm grateful for America. But I remember on one day, one of the white farmers invited me to a sheep sale. And there was this big inside arena. And the auctioneer, as auctioneers do, was going on, 40, 50, 60, you see. And in this corral, there was a gate. And a goat walked in. It was a very clean-looking goat, rather a snobby goat with its nose up in the air. And it stood at one side, and 200 sheep all came in. When they were in, the goat walked out, and the gate was shut, and the auctioneer started. Well, I made sure that our eyes were down. I didn't catch the auctioneer's eye. I'd be very embarrassed, I suddenly found I'd bought 200 sheep. Anyhow, when that lot was over, another gate at the far end was opened, and the sheep were sort of pushed out by the attendants, and the gate shut, and then the first gate was opened, and in came this goat again, followed by the sheep. And after two or three times, I turned to a real cowboy next to me, and I said, "That goat's trained, isn't it?" He said, "It sure is, man. He said, it sure is. It's a Judas goat." And sheep are so stupid, he said, they'll follow anything. They'll follow the goat into the arena. They'll even follow the goat to the slaughter. And in the middle of South Dakota, I suddenly thought, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth. So we're thinking this Sunday of our Lord not just being the lamb, but he's also the shepherd, the good shepherd. Now, when I was at school in the country, in Lancashire, northwest England, we remember, a shepherd didn't lead his sheep because he opened one gate and the sheepdogs took the sheep into some other area for grazing because there were lots of walls. And the shepherd used to be walking along behind, pushing his bicycle, stopping the traffic from mowing them all down. Whereas in the Holy Land, grass was scarce, there were no fences. A good shepherd had to lead. And he led them to where waters flow and where there was some grass. Now sheep don't like drinking from running water, they're frightened of it, so he had to find the rare pools of water. He leads me to the quiet waters by. And then when they came to an area of grass, there was also a poisonous thing, looked like a dock leaf. When living, it was poisonous, but if you cut it down and dried it on the rocks, it became nutritious. So in the psalm about the Good Shepherd, we find that the Good Shepherd managed to get good out of what could be threatening and dangerous and poisonous. And then at night time, the sheep could have wandered to Egypt. You made a pen of the rocks that littered the Holy Land. And then you invited the sheep into the little arena that you'd made, and you checked them as they went in with your crook. Those who were fit went in, those who were sick you left outside, and then you had a sick parade and bound up the wounds of those that had torn their faces on thorns or got hurt with their feet. So with your crook and your rod, you give me strength, you heal me. And then you'd sit and light some fires to keep away wild animals and play the bagpipes. And that is the beautiful Christmas scene while shepherds watched their flocks by night. Of course, anyone who climbs in on the side is a thief and a robber. Anyone who has access to the sheep has to go through the gateway and through the Good Shepherd. And I remember once in the Holy Land seeing on a little hill a shepherd standing on the hill surrounded by white sheep and black goats. And he had 360 degrees of vision. He really noticed. And our Lord had eyes like that. He said, supposing you had 100 sheep and you lost one, he'd leave the 99 and go after the one that's lost. Well, that's terribly irresponsible. I'm sure I wouldn't employ a shepherd like that who leaves 99 and goes after one. But our Lord's love is responsible, and what's more, he notices if there's 1 in 100 missing. I wouldn't. I'd have to line them all up, like in the army, into files of 3 and start counting. But the Good Shepherd has eyes so sensitive, he notices 1 that's lost. And he asks us, if we're going to be like him, really to care, not just to notice those who are in church, but notice those who are in by their eyelashes. The poor man who sits at the back and hardly lifts his eyes up to heaven. Not somebody who's the front row stalls. And so anyone who's like our Lord will always have sensitive eyes to see those who are lost, alone or astray. And so the Good Shepherd, the Holy Father, I hope, when he goes to America, won't just notice the successes and those who get invited to important events, but those who are marginalised. Especially, I hope he'll help all of us, encourage all of us, to notice the poor who carry within themselves such a deep spirituality, who are too discreet because their voice is never heard. They just whisper. And that requires Christians, brothers and sisters of the Lord, who have very sensitive eyes and very sensitive ears, that don't just hear the loud razzmatazz of California and Hollywood, but notice the little people, because they are the hope and the real treasures of America. Thank you, America. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.